Thanks, Angel, for picking out all the hymns for today and the choruses. And she not only did it once, she did it twice. Because the plan that she had was that surely there's no way we won't actually be on target to hit the crucifixion today. And so all of her songs are going to fit perfectly for next week. But this week, we are still going to be in the trials of Christ. So take your Bible and turn to John chapter 18. And we are going to pick it up at the end of verse 38, where we left off last hour. And look at this last trial. There were three trials that were Jewish trial, two of them illegal. One at about 5 o'clock in the morning, the Sanhedrin met briefly and formally condemned Christ. And then they took him to the praetorium where Pilate was. So that's early in the morning. And these trials did not take very long. The examination with Pilate and Christ, he asked Christ a few questions, and Christ interacted with him, talked to him, answered. And he went out and talked to the Jews, and he heard that Christ had been in Galilee. So he sent him over to Herod. There he was mocked by the soldiers. Herod never heard a word from Christ and sent him back to Pilate. So we're back to Pilate, and it's still early in the morning. We'll see some of the time references here in this book, but by the time we get to 6 o'clock in the morning, the way we count time, Christ has been delivered over to be crucified. So the time framework, John uses the Roman and the Greek time counting, whereas the other gospel writers use the Jewish approach, and we'll see that as we go through the narrative. But we are here in verse 38. So having said what is truth, which we talked about last week, which seemed to me very appropriate for the political climate that we find ourselves in between Herod and Pilate, what is truth? This week what we see is the Jews being determined to have no king but Caesar. What an incredible turn of events that these Jews would swear alliance to Caesar and to Rome and require that Jesus be crucified. But that's what we're going to find. We're going to see a very weak-willed Pilate, a governor. He has the responsibility, he has the determination, and we got a hint at what kind of a person he was last week, where we saw his unwillingness to take a stand. He was more concerned about the riotous Jews outside than what truth was. But he's going to try and get Christ out of this situation that he's in. He does not want to crucify Christ. So let's pick it up at chapter 18, verse 38. And having said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I am finding no legal grounds in him." So Pilate went out, talked to the Jews, came back in, talked to Christ about where his kingdom was from, and he said it's not from here, it's from over there, meaning from heaven. And then he goes back and he says there's no legal grounds for him to be executed. Verse 39, and by the way, this is emphatic, there is nothing at all that causes Christ to be crucified under Roman law. "Now there is a custom for you in order that I should set at liberty during the Passover one of them." So one of the Jews who's in trouble with the Roman law can be set free according to the arrangements that Rome has with the Jews. The Jews were always a very difficult group for the Romans to manage. In fact, they gave up after the Babylonian captivity, where God took Jews and put them in Babylon, which was one of the most idolatrous nations on the planet, and immersed them into the idolatry of Babylon, they got cured of idolatry. They picked this up in their early years. Leah, Jacob's, and Rachel both, they were involved with idol worship. And then when they went down into Egypt, they adopted all sorts of different worship of idol practices. The golden calves were just part of that whole expression, but you'll see that all through the 40 years they're offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, and they have all these idols that were still very much a part of their experience. So it was easier to get Israel out of Egypt than Egypt out of Israel, and they kept that all through the land. When they finally got into the land, they continued with their idolatry, and every chance that they got, they set up these idols to Baal, and they continued their worship of Ashtoreth. And the Old Testament is full of names of demons that are attached to the gods that Israel worshipped. So you have, in biblical angelology, you have just dozens of words in Hebrew and Greek that refer to demons, and you only have really two names that refer to angels. Gabriel and Michael are the only two named angels, but it's not like that with demons. They're all over everywhere, and they're all over everywhere because they were the ones that were involved with the Israeli worship. They even picked up Moloch and offered their children as sacrifices. It's horrible, horrible stuff attached to the idolatry. But once they got out of Babylon, they were cured of idolatry. And if you want to know the reason why they were cured, one of the reasons was that God did something very unusual with the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet that prophesied to Judah during the Assyrian captivity. He had a pretty long footprint, like 40 years. But Assyria was the main kingdom that was ruling. Assyria took the 12 northern tribes in 722 and scattered them all over Western Europe and Eastern Europe, so that to this day, wherever you go in those areas, you'll find Jewish butcher shops and buildings and shops and like that. They scattered. That was in 722 BC, and that got the world ready for synagogues, which was very helpful for the propagating of the gospel and to the Jews, and out of each of one of those a church was formed. But they were cured by idolatry through the prophet Isaiah. And if you read through Isaiah, there's one author with the 66 chapters, but the first part of it, the worldview is all judgment and Babylon and discipline. And the second part of Isaiah, you have a transition that goes from Sennacherib of Assyria all the way into some folks from this unheard of place called Babylon, a little whistle stop in the where Assyria put all of their criminals. No offense to Australia, but like that. And so these folks send some emissaries to Hezekiah, and he shows them everything. And Isaiah's ticked off. Why in the world did you do this? Well, because Hezekiah was caught in his own ego. He recovered from this glorious illness, and that became his focus. But the transition to the second part of the book tells you time and again that no idol is able to travel forward in time and predict by name the person who would deliver Israel from the hands of Babylon, and names Cyrus by names hundreds of years before Cyrus was ever born. And the point that God is making in that book is that no idol can do this time and again. So the Babylonian captivity, coupled with the message of Isaiah, cured Israel of idolatry. So when you look at Rome, Rome didn't do much by way of culture. They were mostly military, and they assimilated all of the cultures that they came across. Greek, however, the Grecian folks, they did a lot by way of culture and libraries and religion. And they were grossly idolatrous. So Rome pretty much they had their little idol of Caesar, and they put it on their standard at the front of the army, and they would go. And all you had to do to survive Rome was bow the knee and pledge your loyalty to Caesar. It was that simple. Caesar is God. That's all you have to do. The Jews wouldn't do it. So every time Rome, which they were under the subjugation of Rome, every time Rome came in with their little idol stuck on a pole and the banner in front of the Jews would be up there throwing bricks down on them, throwing tiles down on them. And, you know, the Roman soldiers were shooting Jews through with arrows and they'd be falling into the street. It was a constant battle, a constant fight. And finally, the Roman Empire said, okay, fine. Everybody has to salute and worship Caesar except for the Jews. So that was the arrangement that they made. And interestingly, as Christianity developed, there was a formal ruling that took Christianity and attached it to Judaism. So Christians were given the exemption. They didn't have to say Caesar is God because they all said Jesus is God, or that phrase, Jesus is Lord. We aren't making Jesus Lord. We're declaring that Jesus is deity, that he is God. God of the Old Testament, God of the creation, that Jesus is God. And so we Jews paved a road that we Gentile believers followed along and received freedoms under Roman law to plant and establish churches, and Christians got the same exemptions that Jews did. So in this context, you have this uneasy relationship between the Romans and the Jews, and Pilate has this out, and the out is he can let Jesus go because of this custom for letting one of their own out during the Passover. Therefore, do you wish, I'm in verse 39, do you wish I should release to you the king of the Jews? Now, we know from other gospels that the chief priests had been among the people, this rabble-rousing non-peaceful demonstration, although I don't think they were burning down targets. They had gone among the people and convinced the people that they should not ask for Jesus to be released, but rather Barabbas. Therefore, they cried out. This is loud shouts, disrupting the whole city early in the morning, shouted out again, everyone saying, not this one, but Barabbas. Now, our text here in verse, the last part of verse 8, the last verse in chapter 18. Now, Barabbas was a insurrectionist. It's a cognate of the word we get kleptos. This is kleptase is a robber who does things in secret. This is a kleistase, which is somebody who accosts other people with violence and robs them. And we know from the other gospels that he was a plundering robber, and in the insurrection that he was involved in, people were killed. So he's listed as a murderer. Here it's just saying he's an insurrectionist. So in this next section, as we look, he'll continue with finding no fault. So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. The scourging by the Romans was intended to be a near-death experience. They would take whips made out of leather and a short handle with thongs coming out of it, and they would put weights at the end, and they'd put tied chicken bones and jagged rocks and on the lashes. The person was suspended, was stripped from head to toe, and tied and beaten. There was no restriction on the number of lashes. The Jews had a restriction of 39. The purpose of the scourging is to really do a significant amount of damage to the person, a substantial blood loss, cutting open wounds, flailing from head to toe. The consequences, the shock of the scourging itself was adequate to cause death. And it preceded crucifixion because the purpose of crucifixion was death. No one ever survived a crucifixion. And so the scourging made it a lot easier for them to crucify someone. Now, when we get into some of this next week, it will be difficult to discuss. First, if you've never sat through or listened to a lecture on the medical aspects of crucifixion, we'll do some of that next week. And I'm totally opposed to the kind of stuff that Mel Gibson did in The Passion of the Christ. In fact, I actually gave a sermon against it. I think it's on our website. The whole purpose of that was I was appalled by what he did. But the scripture is careful to give you enough detail to tell you what took place without causing you to have a critical incident stress from just listening to it. So we're going to stick to what's in the text, but the scourging is no small experience. And the soldiers, having twisted and weaved a thorn out of crowns, placed it on his head. These thorns, that's not big enough. Those are nice thorns. We need to bring some home from Grace Acres. We have serious thorns up there in the trees. We just cut down two trees. They're not mesquite. They're a species native to Oklahoma, and these things are so long that they will puncture a tractor tire. I've had to repair the front tires on my tractor two or three times because if you run over them, they will go right through a heavy-duty tractor tire. So we need to get some serious thorns. But they wove and twisted a thorn of crowns and placed it on his head, and a purple robe. So what happened to the radiant white robe that he got from Herod? We don't know. That one is gone, and you'll see that several times in this process, they will put a robe around him, and they will then take it off and abuse him some more. Every time the robe comes off, it opens up the wounds again. And verse 3, and they were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were giving open-handed blows to the face. So Christ is inside the praetorium, and the Jews want nothing to do with him. They want him crucified. But Pilate finds no legal fault with him. So he's thinking, I think, at this point, that if he scourges him and puts him to open public shame, which has happened here in the praetorium, that the Jews will be satisfied and their wrath will dissipate. The problem with giving anything a mob wants, no matter what you give them, they want what?
More.
They want more. Absolutely. It's mob violence. It has a life all of its own. Then Pilate, verse 4, went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you in order that you should know that in him no legal fault, no legal ground am I finding." So in this verse, in these verses from the end of verse 38 through verse 4, we find that Pilate makes a judicial ruling here that there is no grounds for crucifixion. However, Pilate is a weak-willed, fearful person. I know what it's like to have to deal with confrontation, all right? This year has been really peaceful. It's been a wonderful school year. I hate to say those kinds of things out loud because you never know what's awaiting around the corner. But it's been really, really very peaceful. And I think one of the reasons is we went from 95 kids down to 40, you know. And it's just been real peaceful. But I know what it's like to have to make decisions when the crowd is going the opposite direction and all the pressure that comes along it. And if you're not governed by doing the right thing, what is in the best interests of the students, what is in the best interest of their educational development, you get sucked into all kinds of problems. Pilate is a fearful, weak-willed leader. Let's look at verses 5 through 8, where we'll see his fear. Then Jesus went out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. robe. And he, that is Pilate, says to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when they saw him, the chief priests and the officers, they cried out, saying, and this they, you thought they were making noise before, now they really go after it, "Crucify, crucify him." Pilate says to them, "Take him yourselves, you do it, and crucify, for I am not finding in him any legal grounds." There's no grounds for crucifixion. Then the Jews answered, "We have a law. We have this law, referring to the Moses law, but it's without the article. We have law. We're having this law, and according to our law, he ought to die because himself, the Son of God, he made." So he made himself out to be the Son of God. That's why he should die. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this word, he was made even more fearful." Do you see that in verse 8 where he was made more fearful? This is the on the wings of his wife, according to Matthew chapter 27. Let's turn there real quickly, Matthew 27 and verses 19 and 20. This event takes place at this point. Matthew 27, verses 19 and 20. John doesn't include this, but "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this, with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.'" So while he's in this last stage of judgment, actually sitting on the judgment, the Bema seat, you'll see it's called that here in John, his wife sends message to him, "This is a just man," which Pilate already knew. He found no legal grounds for his crucifixion. And his wife has this terrifying nightmare. And it, from the way this is written, it continued on. "Many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." All right, now please back to John. So when Pilate already had this message from his wife, and now the Jews are saying he should be put to death because he made himself out to be the Son of God, and Christ has already explained to him that his kingdom is from heaven and that he was born to be a king and he will continue to be a king. His kingdom is not out of this world, but from heaven. So that's where that whole discussion of what is truth came along. And now Pilate is terrified because he's even more afraid. This is a confirmation from his wife. Now in verses 19 and 11, chapter 19, verses 9 through 11, we're going to see the tables turn here. And this is one of the most interesting parts of the crucifixion trials of Christ. "Therefore, when Pilate heard this word, he was made even more fearful," verse 9, "and he went into the praetorium again." So he paraded Christ out, and they said, "Crucify," and became frothing at the mouth. If they could, they would have torn him from limb to limb, seeing Christ bruised, bleeding, with a crown of thorns. They didn't get more peaceful. They became more agitated. And the soldiers took Christ back into the praetorium to keep this from escalating. So Pilate goes back into the praetorium where Christ is, and he said to Jesus, "From where are you?" Now Jesus did not give an answer to him. So at this point, Christ doesn't answer, and he's already told him. He doesn't need to tell him a second time. He already told him where he was from. He's from above. His kingdom was not of this world. So he didn't answer Pilate. Therefore, Pilate is saying to him, "Are you not speaking to me?" Like this, he's angry. He's incensed. "What? You're not going to talk to me?" Don't you know that I have authority to crucify you and I have authority to release you? So he gives this direct statement to Christ that Pilate has authority to execute or to dismiss. Now Christ actually involves himself in this process. While there's nothing that Christ has to say in justifying of himself, watch what he does here. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You were not having any authority at all against me." So this is a perfect example of a tense that puts it into the past. Pilate has never had any authority from himself. It's not just this trial that's at issue. It's Pilate's worldview. He's never had any authority that came from himself. Boy, I wish we could somehow get this message out to all of the ones who are in leadership. They think because it's legal, it is right. Or because they have authority, it is right. There is not. There's a creator God that made us all, and he is the standard by which right and wrong is determined, and he is the one that puts individuals, according to Daniel 4, the basest of individuals, the worst of individuals, into leadership. You were not having any authority at all against me unless it were having been given to you from above. So the source of your authority comes from heaven, not from yourself. Because of this, or therefore, because of this, the one delivering me over to you is having greater sin. Now, there's a lot of discussion and debate about what's going on here in verse 11. I think it's pretty cool. So you don't have to pay extra for this. I'm going to tell you what I think. I think what Christ is doing is passing judgment on Pilate. That the one who is being judged stands there before Pilate and dismisses his statement that I have authority to crucify or to release. And Christ says, no, 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 no. You completely misunderstand the situation. You never have had any authority except the authority that has been given in the past and continues on into the future, has been given from heaven. And now Christ is passing judgment on Pilate. So who is the one that delivered Christ to Pilate? I believe it's Caiaphas, the high priest. It's not Judas. You can't take this individual. It's a singular, the one who delivered. It's very specific. The one having delivered me over to you, he is having greater sin. I think he's referring to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was an evil, vindictive, power-hungry person who had every relative in the book, every relative he had, including his son-in-law, rule as the high priest. That was Annas. Caiaphas is his son-in-law that's actually the high priest of that particular year. So I think what Christ is doing here is saying the judgment rests upon Caiaphas, the high priest, and it also rests upon you. Notice it's a greater. This one is having judgment, and his judgment in Christ's pronouncement is greater than the judgment that will be placed on you. So he dismisses his authority by telling him of the origin, and then he pronounces judgment upon Pilate himself. So Caiaphas is number one, Pilate's number two. This is the last word he gives to Pilate. It's it. That's it. He's done. Christ doesn't answer him another word. Judgment has been pronounced on Pilate. And in the last section, 12 through 19, Pilate will give the formal sentencing on Christ. Let's look, please, at verse 12. Out of this, because of this statement, this exchange that just came, that, well, there's somebody in more trouble than you. Because of that, Pilate was seeking to release him. So Pilate at this point is still looking for some way to get Christ out of the crucifixion. All he had to do was say no. Why is it like this? Well, Scripture tells us because Jesus determined the method by which he would die. That if I be lifted up, that's the Roman crucifixion, not stoning, but cursed is he who's hung on a tree, put on a wooden cross. Now the Jews were crying out, saying, if this one you should release, you're no friend of Caesar. So notice the argument here shifts to Jesus should die, to Pilate, you're going to lose your job. You let this guy go, and you're an enemy now with Caesar. Everyone making himself the king, specific, everyone making himself the king is disobeying the Caesar. So they create this scenario where, since Jesus made himself the king, not a king, as it had been previously stated, but now the king, this is in contrast to the Caesar. Therefore, having heard this word, he brought Jesus out and sat upon the judgment seat in a place being called spread out stones. It's a gravel pavement place. And there's a judgment seat. I've seen a similar arrangement of a judgment seat up in France, where we were spending a number of weeks. I taught the missionaries with team the book of Hebrews at their conference. And while we were there in the south of France, Bill Boggess and Sarah and I, we went for a drive and wanted to go see some Roman ruins, which are everywhere. And so we hiked up into the mountain where we parked and hiked up into the mountains and followed the signs. And we came to a place which was roped off. You're not chained off. You're not supposed to go behind there. So, of course, we did. And we went behind there. And in that area, there's a big flat rock. The thing is the size, a size of the piano, buried in the ground, very smooth on one side. And on the front of that, they would write the crimes of the persons being tried for. And then there were, in the rocks, benches going out. And then right in the center of this horseshoe-shaped arrangement was a seat, a high seat, rock seat. That's why it's still around. And then off to the right was this large round rock that, again, was bigger than the piano, raised off about 3 feet off the ground, 2.5 feet off the ground. And so the Roman centurion would come into the area, the criminals would be brought, their names would be listed on the board, on the rock at front, they would be seated on the benches around, and they would come and judgment was pronounced, and then they were taken over to the rock and they were executed. Pretty straightforward system. So Caesar now is on this Bema seat. I wish I had time to go into the Bema judgment of the believers, where we will stand before Christ, who will be sitting on a judgment seat and reward or discipline believers for our service to him during this life. But that's a different topic. So he's sitting on this judgment seat, and still trying to figure out what to do. And at this point, he has a table brought out and a bowl of water, and he pours the water is poured, and he washes his hands. We can read about that in Matthew chapter 27. So he brings out the washing and washes his hands. He wants nothing to do with this. This is where the Jews, the leaders, the chief priests say, his blood be on our heads and on our children. We don't care what the consequences are. We want nothing to do with them. They want him executed. Now, in the Hebrew, the place, the elevated place, is called the tribunal. Now, it was the preparation time of the Passover, and the hour was approximately 6. So this is 6 in the morning the way we count time, not the way the Jews count time. And he says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cry out, "Elevate, elevate, crucify him. Get him up on that cross. Get him up on that cross. Crucify him." Pilate says to them, "You want me to crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We don't have any king except for Caesar." Father, we pray that you would help us to never be pulled into cultural wars where we stand on anything other than the truth of your word. We pray that you would make us men and women, boys and girls, who stand on the truth, regardless of the pressures that we feel and face from around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul, will you come and lead us in a closing hymn?